First Baptist Church of Redmond, January 26th, 2020, Mark chapter 6, People Should Repent.
Would you all please rise? And this morning we'll be reading from Mark chapter 6, verse 12. You're right, it is short. They went out and preached that men should repent. Thank you.
Thank you. Sometimes things are just very simple and basic. And as we look at the Bible passage that we will today from Mark chapter 6, as we go through Mark verses, I think, 7 through 29, as we look at these passages, we see that Jesus is continuing, validating that people should trust him. Did you see this as a story? Have you ever been hacked before? I've been hacked a couple of times. Ever been hacked? So when you try to fix what has been hacked, you're contacting people and saying, hey, you know what? All these things online, well, they're not true. That's not me. And what's their reply? How do I know that you are really you? Daniel helped me, my Facebook, I clicked a link, pow, so my Facebook was down for a week, but it took them a week to validate. And one of the things we had to do is, I don't know if you did that or I had mom do that, they had to take a picture of myself, take my picture with my name underneath it, and take a picture of my driver's license and hold it next to my face so they see that the faces kind of matched. And everything's fine, everything's restored, but it takes a while. Who are you? How do people know it's you? How can you prove that it is you? Not that long ago, Portland police contacted a woman named Amanda to tell her that they had found her stolen driver's license. And when all of a sudden, Amanda got a phone call. Why? Because it's the police. And the police can look up a lot of things. When she got a phone call from an officer, then the officer, you know, she was hesitant, then the officer sent a text and her response was, quote, there is no way a cop has my cell phone number. Nice try, you creep, unquote. She texted a lot of things, but she was very emotional. So I'm not going to show you the texts that she sent, which if you look up the story, you can decide if you want to read them yourself. She was convinced that if somebody stole her ID, and they also had her wallet because she lost some of those things, that they certainly had her phone number, but the police surely can't find out my phone number. Police can do a lot of things. So this is a picture of Officer Fullingham, and he was impressed by how much she did not believe him and how vigorously she said, you cannot be a policeman. So what he did is he took this selfie. He's holding her driver's license and snapped the picture. And you can see we've covered it up so that we all don't get to hack her again. He's standing in front of his police vehicle. And she responded with one of those emojis where you're smiling and crying. And she said she would call him back after she got off of work to try to continue to confirm all these things. She said people in that situation, if you've had things stolen, if you've lost things and people try to contact you, that being skeptical is the right thing to do because oftentimes scammers will try to impersonate people. Sometimes they will get a hold of police materials and actually send a face and name and connection with a real policeman in a spoofed caller ID system. So it's good to be hesitant. This section that we're looking at, this section of all of Mark 6, we did the first six verses last week, this section is connected to similar events in Matthew chapter 13, the end of the famous parable chapter. Jesus seems to have made two official trips to Nazareth and then began to go around the Sea of Galilee speaking and teaching. Because remember, he wanted to be known as a teacher, as a speaker first, not so much a miracle, although he did love people, connect with people. He was the God-man, and so he tried to help people who had great need, and sometimes even if the need wasn't that great. But as he was doing these things here, here and then Matthew chapter 4 has this connection, he finds rejection as he goes to people who should have known him. He was not popular everywhere he visited. And again, so often people who knew him most were the ones who were the most hesitant to make the jump. in their minds. So, what he is doing, we're going to have two things discussed here. Primarily, the focus, as you can see from the sermon title, and it's the very short verse that we've had for our morning reading, that is connected with your bulletin's images as well, is that we need to listen to God so much that we listen, we trust, we believe, and accept the changes that God brings to our lives when we trust Him as Savior. On the first occasion, we have Jesus here with the apostles. He summoned the 12, beginning in verse 7, and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, a few chapters ago, lists the appointment of these 12. Because Jesus had originally a group of followers, some he specifically called and invited to follow him, and he was going to commission them to be his representatives now, and then later, when he ascended into heaven, to take over leadership of the early church believers. That's why so often we talk about, even the New Testament will mention, continuing in the apostles' faith and teaching, because Jesus had been their personal instructor. And so the things Jesus told them, they were supposed to remember and pass on to future generations. So he chose and appointed them for this task. They had responsibilities and abilities, and here is perhaps, in our Gospel of Mark, the first time that these things were put to specific use. They were to present God's truth clearly and had special abilities to cast out demons from people as he did. Remember, I agree with people who say that we see much more demonic activity, demon possession, demon oppression recorded for us in the Gospels than perhaps had ever happened before and up until now perhaps has ever happened again. Why? Jesus was not a surprise when he came to this earth. He had been prophesied about. Satan was aware of him, and he tried to bring as much doubt, confusion, or opposition to the things that Jesus was doing. Remember, Satan had tried to work human history to kill off God's promises in the days of Moses and to kill off the birth of Jesus when he had first been born. The arrival of the Magi made Herod aware, and many children lost their lives. The Bible uses the imagery of Rachel weeping for her children. So at this time when Jesus is traveling, speaking, healing, teaching, doing amazing things, causing people to reflect on their eternal soul and reflect on things that are important, it was not uncommon to see Satan send many emissaries to this earth to try to distract. Jesus had power over the demons, and the ones commissioned in his name in that era had power over demons to cast them out as well as preach and teach. Matthew chapter 10 speaks much more clearly of this with much more detail than we have here. We have summary, though, here of what Jesus told his followers and what they were to expect. He instructed them, the 12, which would include Judas, whoever Judas' partner was, did not discern something was different with him. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. And by the way, we're going to see this isn't the kind of staff that we see in Psalm 23 where a shepherd would use. This was just a walking stick, not something you would use for defense or for other activities. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, don't put on two tunics. Their coats were so often lighter than what we wear. Like if you see Jim right there with his nice warm coat, and you don't have your warmest coat on today, do you? Not the one that could also serve as a tent if it was really bad weather. It was not uncommon for a person who was traveling, because they didn't have the type of luggage that we did, the average person, that you would wear two outer garments. Why? If you were outside, you might end up sleeping in that. And also, just like us, you don't want to wear the same thing every day. So they might have a second one that they could clean. If it was damaged, it could get repaired, and they would have a second one to wear. So it's not uncommon if you're traveling to essentially wear two outer coats for convenience and for maintenance if you needed that. So Jesus is telling them, don't do that. Why are they doing that? They're doing that because Jesus wanted them to learn to rely on what he provided and what they found. Not even a change of clothes was supposed to be there. An interesting phrase here Do you see where it says no money in their belt? Have you ever been doing laundry and you all of a sudden hear some jingling in the dryer? What is that? Generally change. Sometimes you'll have something else, you know, oh, terrible if you left your pen in the washer in the dryer. But generally change. Barbara used to have a little jar that she would put on top of the dryer that was all the money that had come out of people's pockets. And after a while, there was a sizable little connection of coinage there. It was very common that, one more thing. My mom had a tradition that maybe you remember from when you were younger. Ladies would oftentimes have a handkerchief and put some coins, a couple of dollars in it, roll it over and tie it. Do you ever do that? Do you remember that? That's where the phrase mad money came from. It was your mad money in case you were out because you always carried a handkerchief in your purse with you. You could rip that open and have bus fare to go home or something like that. A similar custom existed in this time, in this era, where you would get dressed, you would put your garments on, but you would have some kind of a belt. And it wasn't always a leather belt like we think of. It was often a fabric belt. And it was a few inches wide. And what people would do is they would put that on and they would tie it, but they would fold it up like this. So it was in a U shape with the opening on top. And if you were traveling and you didn't want to dig around and show people where your money were because, you know, there was a lot of theft, a lot of highwaymen, you would just drop some copper coins. The low, like when you think of the widow's mite, that kind of thing, just if you needed a drink or if you needed to get a little snack or something while you're traveling, you would put that in the fold of your cloth belt. What it says here was translated money in their belt is actually the words that mean no copper in their belt. Copper is generally one of the most, in matter of fact, what is copper-clad coins in our day? Penny is copper-clad. That is generally the lowest value coin. So the same was true for them. Coins have been very common for thousands of years, and copper coins ultimately were the cheapest things. So Jesus is saying, don't have loose change in your pockets. That's how much he was telling them to rely on him and to trust him. They went with a companion. The disciples went on in twos because God knows that we're not at our best when we're alone. We're best when we connect with people. Look at the garden story. It was not good for the man to be alone. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. So Jesus commissioned them to go out and again, speak, preach. That was their primary thing to do, was to tell the good news, to tell the truth about Jesus, who he was, what he had done, why people should listen to him, why people should put their trust in him, how he had come to make God's meanings and intent clear so we could understand what God was really saying. So Jesus says, as you travel, it's the duty of the people who hear you to exchange for the pearl of great price that you're offering them, to exchange you some housing, a place to stay. He says, if you enter a town to begin to speak and someone invites you, pretty much take the first invitation you have. If the richest guy in town comes up and says, hey, I see you're staying over there with these people, why don't you come and stay with me? I can do much more for you, help much more. Jesus said, no, take the first place. Don't be swapping houses night to night because you think you get something better. If you've got a place to stay, they give you something to eat, you can sleep and be safe, take that. Be thankful for what you find. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is a Jewish custom. They would have been very aware of this. For us, this is something we don't really do now. But this was not an uncommon custom. You see, I've got that section from Acts chapter 13. Next to that, this is something that was done even after that with symbolic meaning. When Paul and Barnabas had gone out to preach, the Jews stirred up influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas and ran them out of town. Look at the green. So they shook the dust from their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium. This is a Jewish custom. Let's take a look at that. If you were traveling, if you were walking, because most people walk. If they had an animal, they might put their things or women and children, but the guide generally walked. And if you were on a trip where you had left Jerusalem or left the bounds of perhaps Israel proper, when you came close to a Jewish city, when you came close especially to Jerusalem, as you were walking, when you entered the border of this distinctively Jewish area, you wanted to be careful that you remained ceremonially clean. We were talking about clean or unclean, not having yeast in the house at certain times. So to make sure that they were proving that they were trying to be clean in their culture and God's sight, when they entered the city, they would stop. I did this a few times when we were walking in the snow recently. And you stop and you might kick your shoes on a bench or a seat or maybe the side of the house to kick everything out so you don't take the snow in. They would actually stop and kick their sandals, shake their sandals to get any dust or things off that might be seen as inappropriate, as unclean, so that they would come in back to their hometown, or perhaps even if they were going to stop and make a trip for one of the temple sacrifices, they would make sure that there was nothing about them that would be unclean in God's sight. What's the point? Any place that did not accept the gospel message as coming from God through God's Son would be treated the same as if it was unclean. They were not going to take remnants of that city to someplace else. This is just what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts 13 when people didn't listen to them. So we think about the disciples again. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. They found the success Jesus had planned for them. They went out, they spoke, and we don't have a complete summary. Mark 10 says more things. But in general, they did the things that Jesus said, and they found some results that Jesus had for them. They preached, presenting the good news that came to God from them. They made certain that repentance and conversion were central to their message. They didn't get sidetracked. They weren't there to discuss a lot of other things. They went out and spoke about the good news, about change, casting out demons and anointing with oil. This is probably not the same thing that you'll see with the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan found the man who was injured and poured oil and wine on his wounds. That was a common medicinal thing. But here, because this is in connection with preaching the gospel, with casting out demons and stuff, this is very likely associated with some specific healing that they did. Because it was not uncommon for people to anoint with oil and say a prayer and ask God to get involved in their special needs. So I think that's what they're talking about, not just distributing medicine like the Red Cross. So the first section of our message is going to be proven by this next section. You had Jesus for the first time sending out the 12 in two groups, in six groups of two, to preach the gospel about him. Preaching that people should repent, they should be converted, they should listen to what God has to say for them. They should understand that they're separated from God by their sins, but then if they turned to him, trusting through the Son, listening to what he had said, seeing him as the bread of life, that they could come to God, find repentance, get converted, get new life and change and become a new follower of God as they should have been. The just shall live by faith. And as Jesus sent them out, as they came back, they reported that they had preached, people had listened, people had come to God through the Son. They had been able to cast out demons. They had been able to heal people. They were able to do the kinds of things that Jesus commissioned them to do. And then I think the rest of this section through verse 29 is an example of the other side of where so many people are. Because the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that broad is the road, not to heaven, but to destruction, and narrow is the gate that we enter into heaven through. So what we have here is perhaps in his day the most immediate, clear example of someone who did not listen that the people would have heard of. King Herod heard of this. In other words, King Herod heard that Jesus had sent his disciples out. For his name, Jesus, had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. I think this is why this is included here, to show what so many people, perhaps most people do, when they hear some words about Jesus and decide not to listen. This serves as an example of someone who failed to respond. When Herod heard of it, he kept saying, notice, continuously, he kept saying when he heard about Jesus, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Herod correctly was being convicted of some sins. Herod had a guilty conscience. If you'll remember this story, the story of how he interacted with John the Baptizer, and that's how I think a better way to understanding it. You know, John wasn't a Baptist like Philip might have been a Presbyterian. It's verbal. John, the one who was baptizing, and that's almost always summarized as John the Baptist. Remember, Herod had John arrested, even though they were friends. John would come and preach, and Herod did not respond, was not a believer, but he appreciated the truth. He appreciated the interaction that Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptizer, had. And he generally left him alone until he meddled. It's one thing to say, you know, God doesn't like sin. It's another thing to say, God does not like the sin that you are doing. And then we get our hackles up. Then we respond. Then we say, I'm not going to listen, or you don't understand. We're not going to review all the sordid events of this story. We're going to talk about a couple of things, though. The baptizer reminded this Herod Agrippa, if you look in your Bible, know those things, Herod Agrippa, of his moral responsibility before God, because God had a law, and Herod had broken that law in his relationship with someone else. Herod was afraid of John, verse 20. Because he had seen how God's words moved through John, how those words changed other people, and he was concerned about what John might say or do about him. But there was another, the person that Herod was having a relationship with, that had a grudge, verse 19 in our section, against the baptizer, because he was interfering in some plans that people were laying. And Herod had a birthday party, where he invited rich, famous, powerful people to come to his event. If you're the ruler, he was a ruler of one-fourth of this area. That's what tetrarch means. But he still liked to go by the name King Herod as if he was the only one, because he had a lot of pride, a lot of confidence. Verse 21 calls this birthday a strategic day, because the people that saw that John the Baptizer were interfering with their plans for King Herod, knew what the party was about and manipulated Herod's actions and responses. So what happened was Herod, you know, made a commitment that he would give this individual anything that she wanted up to half of what he had. And what she wanted was, well, I want you to kill this person who you like, who you have in prison, because he's getting in our way. And notice, verse 26 of Mark, the king was exceeding very sorry. Yet, because of his oaths, his promises he made in front of other people, because of his dinner guests, in other words, because of his pride, he was unwilling to refuse her. So often, why do we not turn to God? Why do we not stop? Because of our pride, because of what we like. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me I shouldn't do this. Nobody's going to tell me, especially, you know, God, there's a lot of ways I can look at this past. There's a lot of things, you know, do I have to come to Christ? Should I be listening to the things God says? Do I really be getting this out of my Bible? Herod's pride, desires, and fears of how he looked to other people were more important than the truth that he had heard. This term translated very sorry in our passage here, Mark 6:26, was also used in description of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26:38, when he took those three disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane to begin to pray that he would find help, strength from his Father to go through this terrible ordeal of torture and death for us. The Bible says, as he described himself, he was also very sorry. He was very emotional about what was going on. So Herod was also very emotional. But he let his emotions get the best of him and followed them instead of the truth. Jesus, we know, followed what his father's wishes were for him. By the way, Herod was not sorry for John. Let's make that clear. He wasn't sorry of what was going to happen to John. He was sorry for himself. He was very sorry that he was put on the spot. He was very sorry that he would have to perhaps change his commitments. He was very sorry that he decided to choose his pride over his obedience. David, when he got caught doing things, four great sins of David, David was a good repenter. David got over things. David submitted his life to God, confessed his sin, and moved on. So David did things, but he repented. Herod did a bad thing. He knew what he was doing. He did not change. This is all about repentance for us. God expects people everywhere to repent. What is that? Convicted of our sins, show remorse, change, trust Him, find redemption in new life. God has the gospel for all of us. God sends people to give this message in different times, places, and ways. So as you're at the store, sometimes maybe you're writing something specific to a friend. Maybe you have coffee with someone. You pass out a piece of religious literature or join yourself in a religious outreach, a Christian outreach. God grants life as we trust Him above all others, even ourselves. That's the lesson of King David. David trusted God over his own choice, his own wishes, and even though it put him on the spot sometimes. It's amazing what people do to try and compensate for things. One of our relatives actually found a spouse through a dating site. I know this is very, very popular. And I read different statistics. I don't know which one is true. The one I put most trust in said that right now, 12.5% of all single adults in America are a member of an introduction site. I don't know how I can generally describe it. So it's 1 out of 8. How successful are they? Well, not a secret. Barbara's brother found his wife that way. Nice Christian girl, married, have a kid, things are fine. But you don't always find who you want. You know, forgive me, there's that Geico commercial now with the Pinocchio character and, you know, saw a picture. Well, that's not you. Well, you know, blah, blah. Here is a man who tried to circumvent what was happening. His name is Aaron Smith. Aaron Smith was tired of the typical online dating scene. He would put things up, people would look, go back and forth, maybe meet, maybe not connect. And he would talk to people who would actually talk to him, you know, well, we connected, why didn't you follow up, why didn't you call me back? And they said, well, you know what, I'm looking at this site, and I saw you, and I was interested, but then I saw someone else, and I decided to pursue them instead. So he took, Aaron Smith, a unique course of action. He reached out to a software engineering friend named Scott McDowell, who helped develop a new dating app called Singularity. This is a screenshot. I didn't put a link up, but this is a screenshot of Singularity. It had a tagline, online dating simplified. The man said, this is the biggest problem with other apps is that my face isn't featured prominently. He went on to explain that his app's killer feature, Singularity's effectiveness, was that there was no other male competition. He had his friend make a dating app where he was the only one listed. So if you went there and tried to tag on different pages, they would be just different pictures. If people swiped for options, they would give a variety of different pictures of Smith in different outfits and locations. He said, if life gives you lemons, you should make the first lemonade. Then make sure no other companies can produce or distribute their own soft drinks. So the only game in town is lemonade. What's the result? Well, he still has yet to meet that special someone. But he remains upbeat, optimistic. He has his own website. No, I didn't look for it, but I found screenshots of people who had. And he said, hopefully it will give people a chuckle about the absurdity of what we're reduced to as a society. I didn't do anything like that.
I don't know if I suggest you try that, but you know, that is a novel approach. When Jesus was on the earth, there were many, many sources where people could listen to try and determine what's good, what's evil, who should I listen to, who should I respond to. And near the end of Jesus' life when he was arrested, people had definitely compared him to others and made him look as if he was lacking. For us, the point of faith is that you trust Jesus above all others. You go to him first. You pray to him. You listen to his words. When other people say other things, you compare them with what Scripture has said. Revelation, what does the Bible say? What has been revealed truth from God to us? Acts 4:12 is the easiest verse to think of. There's no other name under heaven with which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. This name is the only name. God, help us to see clearly the truth that is in your Son. Father, so many times we cloud our own vision of what you say, of what you want. Help us to listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance. Help us to read your words. God, we're glad that you offer us forgiveness, repentance, new life. Father, we still, in this life, have to come to you for confession, for cleansing, for renewal, for guidance. Help us, we pray, to connect through your word, through your Son. Help us to pray. Help us to read our Bible. Help us to encourage our Christian friends and gain encouragement from them. Help us, we pray, to build on the faith you give us so that we can be more pleasing in your sight and progress on the road of discipleship. Help us, like these disciples, go out and not be ashamed of the truth that we know, and help us to wisely find the time, the way, the method, the reason to give the message of eternal life in Jesus. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.